Morning, everybody. Welcome. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving. And as that video showed, just want to say again, thank you to everyone for your incredible generosity and love and kindness over this past year and before and beyond. We're going, going to continue to be generous. And it's the first Sunday of Advent, this beautiful season. Thank you for everybody who helped decorate last Sunday. Advent season means all sorts of things, including our year-end giving campaign. Wouldn't be the same without it, right? So this year-end, we're setting a goal of $160,000. That will bring us up to our goal, 100% of our goal for the year. And it's a really important time for us because we actually aim to bring in, and we have brought in, just over 20% of our annual income in this year-end period. So it's a very important time for us. So I just want to encourage you to continue to give generously. We'll keep giving updates throughout throughout this season of how we're doing with that. It's a time of sacrifice, a time of really sort of renewing our commitment to this community here at Cedar Ridge. So and sort of dig into the meaning behind it, look at some of the themes, and then apply those to our lives. And we're going to sort of track with the traditional Advent themes of hope, peace, love, and joy. And today's theme is hope. We love singing carols, right? And Christmas music in general is a very key part of the atmosphere of Christmas. It helps create, I think, some of the magic of Christmas when we start hearing those songs again. I mean, there's just some beautiful music out there. Like, you think of Handel's Messiah, Mozart's Requiem, not necessarily specifically associated with Christmas, but often we listen to that at Christmas time, some beautiful carols. And then, of course, we have Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer. That would be week three, by the way. We'll do that one. So it's the sublime and the ridiculous in some respects. You know, there's that sort of, you know, tacky side to parts of Christmas, right? And there's this. Sorry to offend anybody if you really like that song. But there's something really beautiful about music at Christmas. It creates sets up this magical invitation to hope. It sort of transcends rationality. It stirs up emotions. It, you know, that whole sort of nuance of belief, it draws us into that. And we'll sort of touch on that a little bit as we go through this morning. So these carols that we have and that we sing, some of them are very, very ancient. Some of them are more modern. And in fact, a lot of the familiar carols today were written in the 19th century. You know, the Victorian era was an era where people really got into Christmas and wrote a lot of these carols. But when we look back into the history, sometimes those carols were not looked upon as good enough to be sung in church. You know, they were written in the vernacular, they weren't written in Latin. They were written by people very often uneducated, and sometimes they didn't quite get the theology or the, maybe the theology, they got the theology okay, but they didn't necessarily get the story as it was told in the scriptures quite right. But you know, they've become accepted today, and we know, for instance, in that song we just sang, we talked about angels and three wise men. Well, we know those, you know, the angels had long gone by the time the wise men came along. But, you know, we get that. And they, these songs help us immerse ourselves in the story. Today, though, we're going to look at a very ancient carol, or a carol that has its roots in ancient music. And that carol is O Come Emmanuel, one of our favorite carols, I think. We sing that this here pretty much every first Sunday of Advent. It's very much an Advent carol. We also sing it closer to Christmas too. It's very reflective. I think it's a beautiful carol that comes, as I was saying, from ancient music. Its origins are in the 6th century from a set of music called the O Antiphons. And we have, I think, a list of those here. Yeah. So these were Gregorian chant, you know, a form of plain song. So plain song was monophonic, so no harmonies. It was just people singing a melody in unison, very simple, very basic music, but very beautiful. And you can actually listen to these O Antiphons. If you just go to YouTube, you can listen to them. Each one is about a minute long, hauntingly beautiful, as I think the carol that they eventually became, or the carol that evolved out of them, is hauntingly beautiful. And they address, there's 7 of them, and they address different aspects of predictions or prophecies, allusions to the coming of the Messiah in the Hebrew scriptures. So really what these do is, Christians have looked at the Hebrew scriptures and seen passages, particularly from the prophetic literature of the Hebrew Bible, that seem to talk about a Messiah, and we've associated that with Jesus. Now, of course, at the time those scriptures were written, they sometimes meant something else. We're going to see that as we touch on some of these scriptures this morning. They weren't necessarily talking about Jesus at the time they were written. But again, I think that's part of the magic of Christmas. There's something about prophecy and the fact that somebody might have said something or written something hundreds of thousands of years ago that takes on a different kind of meaning over time. Maybe they didn't really realize the profundity of what they were talking about. That, again, is, I think, this invitation into hope. We can look at those scriptures and think, well, no, that doesn't mean, that's nothing to do with Jesus. That just means that this is talking about a king in that 8th century BCE or whatever. Or we can actually let those scriptures capture us and draw us into hope, draw us in, if you like, to the magic of it and the sort of wonder of it. And I think that's something that this Christmas season does for us. It can draw us in. So let's allow it to do that. Now, these O antiphons, seven of them, as I mentioned, they reference different scriptures, different notions of messiahhood, if you like. O Sapientia, that they were written in Latin, of course, because we're talking 6th century, and that's how all religious language in the 6th century in the West was in Latin. So O Sapientia, so referring to wisdom. O Adonai, referring to God. O Radix Jesse, we'll talk a little bit about this in a moment. The root of Jesse, or the stem of Jesse, this sense of the Messiah coming from the line of David. Jesse was David's father. O Clavis Davi, key of David. So these are sort of metaphors and references to messiahship. O Oriens, dayspring, the sense of light coming into the world. O Rex Gentium, king of the Gentiles, or king of all people. That's what the Messiah would be. And then the last one was O Emmanuel, which is the most familiar part to us, meaning God with us. And that obviously became the first verse of the carol as it evolved. But these would be sung in monasteries in the anticipation of Christmas Eve. So on December the 17th, the first one, O Sapientia, would be sung. And each day subsequently, the other ones would be sung up till the 23rd of December. And then on the 24th, there was actually another one that was sung, O Virgo Virginum, which means O Virgin of Virgins, you know, just making that point there. That would be sung before and after Mary's Canticle, which was another chant taken from Luke 1, and Mary's song, what's become known as the Magnificat. So these were very, very closely associated with Christmas, very important in the early Christian tradition, and really rooting the liturgy in Jesus as Messiah, as seen through the Hebrew scriptures. Now, the carol evolved over time, or these, you know, what we have today has evolved over time. So it's sort of rooted in the 6th century, the O antiphons, as I mentioned. Then in the 12th century, it was turned into a polyphonic song, so a song with meter, like kind of song we'd sing today, still in Latin, though. So it became a little more sort of accessible. And then the melody that we sing today, which is known as the Veni Emmanuel, O Come Emmanuel, that was first linked with it much later in the 19th century, around 1851. And then, but still in Latin. And then it was translated by John Mason Neal, who was, you know, he was a great hymn writer from the 19th century, also wrote other carols like Good King Wenceslas, for instance. He translated it from the Latin into English. So by that point, we have pretty much what we have today, this an English version of a song, a carol, with a tune that we just heard at the beginning of the service and that we'll sing in a while. So something much more familiar to us. And then in the 20th century, it went through various iterations. Initially, there were only 5 stanzas. 2 more are added in the, later on in the 20th century. And we now, in the full version of the carol, and there's different versions, but, you know, if you sing the full version, it's 7 stanzas. And those stanzas actually now correspond to the original 7 O antiphons. So, you know, there's a, it's like it's come around full circle in some respects. We're just going to look at 4 of the stanzas. In fact, the first line or so from 4 of the stanzas. And there's a reason for that, which we'll explain again a little bit later. But let's look at the first verse. This is probably the most familiar with us. Well, That was the author, the translator. There he is. We'll move on. Okay, great. So the first, this is very familiar with us. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And that comes from, this is the sort of the verse that we're going to focus on most, but I want to go through the other three before we really home in on this one. But just quickly, this one comes from a very familiar passage, I think, to us from the book of Isaiah, because we read it several times every Christmas. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. So we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's look at another verse, another stanza. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. So this is the O radix Jesse from the original O antiphons. The rod of Jesse or the stem of Jesse. There's different versions, different translations of the word in the Hebrew that get incorporated into the carol today. But the version we're going to sing this morning is Thou Rod of Jesse. Let's look at the scriptural reference for that. Again, it comes from Isaiah, this 8th century BCE Hebrew prophet who was prophesying in Judah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So let's just keep that one up there for a second. You can see there's, so it's the from the stump of Jesse. I mentioned earlier, Jesse is the father of David. King David was not necessarily, honestly, the greatest king of Israel, but probably the most famous one. And he presided over the golden era of Israel, where the kingdom of Israel was united. It was pre the Civil War. It's probably the most economic, wealthy, and prosperous time. And so historically, David was viewed, you know, this prophecy comes a couple of hundred years after David, but he was viewed as like the king of the golden era. But that ended, right? Because after his son Solomon, there was a civil war, the kingdom was divided, and both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were overrun by foreign empires. And, you know, that golden era came to an end. And so this prophecy is saying, look, what got cut off, the stump, if you like, there's going to be new birth. There's going to be something that grows out of it, a shoot, a rod. There's going to be branches coming from the roots that are going to bear fruit. So there's this hope coming out of what seems to have been lost or cut off. And we see that this new king, this new kingdom, if you like, is going to be based on wisdom and understanding. That also, there's a reference to another one of the O antiphons, O sapientia, O wisdom. Understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So it's a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of king that this is alluding to. Another stanza in the carol, O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. This sense of dayspring or dawning, it's light coming into the darkness. Again, a very familiar metaphor for us at Christmas time. This prophecy also comes from Isaiah. You can kind of see a little pattern here, Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has come. So light is coming. The Messiah is going to bring light where there perhaps heretofore has only been darkness. Hope is going to come out of where there's only been despair. But I want to come and, I think we've got one more here. Yeah. O come, desire of nations. So this is another stanza. And again, we're going to sing all these in a moment. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart of man, one heart and mind. This comes from the O antiphon, O Rex Gentium, O King of the people, or King of the Gentiles. But it's kind of going a little bit further and saying, O come, desire of nations, as though the Messiah is going to be universal. The Messiah is going to unite people and bring people together. It's not just the Messiah for one particular group of people or one particular nation, but a Messiah that will unite the world, that will unite all the peoples of the earth. And actually, it's the desire of all those people. It's the longing of all people, rather than it being something that's imposed. And we get this term, desire of nations, from another prophet, a prophet from the 6th century BCE, so a couple of hundred years after Isaiah. And this was from the prophet Haggai, at a time when the temple was being rebuilt. So after the time of Isaiah, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were overrun and went into exile. Complicated little bit of history there, but they, you know, so after Isaiah, there's an exile, and then they come back from Babylon and rebuild the temple. And this is the time when Haggai is prophesying. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. That's a reference to the temple of the people of Judah, or the people of Israel at that time. So this is a few hundred years later, but this same sentiment was around at the time of Isaiah. If we read from Micah, who coexisted with Isaiah in the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century BCE, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples, plural, will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So here's this sentiment of unity, of the Messiah bringing connection, of bringing peace, of bringing reconciliation, and it not being forced. It's not like it's imposed. This verse at the end says, you know, there's a freedom to this, but it's somehow, it transcends religion. It transcends partisanship, if you like. It transcends nationalism. That's this kingdom that these prophecies are alluding to. That's what the prophecies are saying we desperately desire, we desperately long for. That's the hope of God with us. And so let's return to that first stanza and just look at it in a little bit more detail, because it's the first one and perhaps the most familiar with us. So come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And then we have the refrain, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. This is from that passage in Isaiah 7. Let's just look at that again and remind ourselves. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And the context of this one, so Isaiah is prophesying a time of great upheaval in the southern kingdom of Judah. I mentioned that the nation of Israel was divided into two. And Isaiah was prophesying in the 8th century BCE. In the southern kingdom of Judah. And at the time, the king was Ahaz. And Ahaz, he was the 12th king of Judah, and he wasn't really a great king, to be honest. He was, you can read about him in 2 Kings. He kind of flip-flopped, and he didn't really trust God, certainly didn't really trust Isaiah. And Judah was threatened with invasion, and Isaiah is trying to encourage Ahaz to trust God and says, look, there's a sign. And this sign is some woman, we don't know who that is going to become pregnant, and you're going to see this baby grow and be born. And that is a sign to you that God is with you, that it's a sign of hope. Ahaz actually rejects that sign. He's not interested in the sign, and he takes other action himself, and he gets into a big mess. But that's another story. But that's where this reference comes from. And you can imagine and see, I think, what a powerful metaphor of hope a pregnant woman is. There's something incredible about the birth of the baby. There's something incredible about pregnancy. You think of a pregnancy as hidden. The baby is not seen. Hope can be hidden. Sometimes we can't see hope, but we hold on to it. It's there. A baby has to be protected and nurtured. It's not a passive thing. It's not just, so hope is not just sort of, well, hope for the best and see what works out. It needs to be nurtured and held onto and protected. It comes to, a baby is born through struggle, through, you know, through the pregnancy, but through the actual birth. It's not an easy process. And hope can, comes to fruition often through a lot of struggle and not giving up. And then hope brings forth something new. You know, a baby is born that is that up to that point was totally dependent on its mother, continues to be dependent for some time, but then eventually grows into something that's independent and has a way of its own, if you like. And perhaps hope is like that. We might hope for things like, I want them to turn out exactly like this. Here's what I'm hoping for. Whereas actually what comes forth isn't necessarily under our control. It doesn't necessarily turn out exactly how we're expecting or exactly how we would have written the script, if you like. And I think that's the reality of birth too. I am fortunate enough to have four children, and I was fortunate, you know, all our children were born at home, and I was fortunate enough to be present and very involved in that, not as involved as my wife, obviously, but you know, that was a real gift to me. And two things about that strike me. One is, I look at my kids now. My oldest is, in a few months, she'll be 30. And I think, you were inside my wife at one point. I mean, it's just incredible to think that that she came from this mystery, if you like. And I mean, I know how human reproduction happens. Okay, before you lecture me afterwards, if you feel I need a little bit of education. But, and, you know, so rationally and scientifically, we can understand birth, but there's something transcendent about it. And, I remember being present at those births, and it's like, I'm not thinking rationally about, oh yeah, well, this has happened and that and the other. It's just, I'm just overwhelmed and caught up with the miracle of birth, the miracle of birth. And, you know, what was once was hidden has become revealed, and what was nurtured has now become independent. There's a new life. But also, that new life is now walking and breathing and acting in ways, some of which I agree with, some of which I don't agree with. You know, that's the nature of having children, of having this independent thing that has come into the world. So there's a lack of control in all that, but it comes out of mystery. It comes out of wonder. Little wonder that Isaiah uses that as a metaphor for King Ahaz. If Ahaz had been wise enough to kind of look at that and take that as a sign, perhaps he would have fared better and made different decisions and taken different actions. But little wonder either why, when Jesus is born and when Mary becomes pregnant, the author of Matthew thinks about this passage in Isaiah. Let's look at that one now, in a passage that we read very often at Christmas time, and especially, I think, on the first Sunday of Advent. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so there's the author of Matthew actually translating or interpreting what Emmanuel means and to explain it means God with us. So God with us, this hope is a baby. And what I think what's quite incredible here is the willingness of Joseph to accept that hope in contrast to Ahaz. You know, the first thing the angel says, and this is in a dream, but the first thing the angel says to Joseph is, don't be afraid. Now that might be because, you know, it's a bit of a wacky dream, but perhaps also there's this sense of, can we be afraid to accept hope? Can we be afraid to believe? Can we be perhaps afraid to hold out and maintain hope because we fear disappointment. But here's Joseph being receptive and faithful and obedient. You've got to love Joseph. He doesn't utter a single word in the whole narrative, but he's this faithful presence throughout it. And likewise, when we hear this same kind of story from Mary's perspective in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, there's an equal sense of acceptance and receptivity, I think. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's her cousin, Mary's cousin, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. You can see how all these messianic prophecies are being lined up here. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, so do not be afraid again. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So again, we have this receptivity, this openness, this willingness to hope, this willingness to carry hope, to nurture hope, not to just passively, fair enough, but to literally carry it, to nurture it, to protect it, and eventually to struggle through the birth, to deliver it into the world, and to deliver ultimate hope into the earth. As we think about that, we're going to light the Advent candle in a moment, and we're going to reflect on the carol, that O Come, O Come, Emmanuel carol. We're going to sing it together. Just want to touch on a couple of other scriptures. This notion of hope, of the kingdom of God, of what we're longing for, perhaps the longing of the nations, let alone our longing as individuals, but perhaps we can bring it back to a more individual level. Jesus talked about that kind of hope with all kinds of different metaphors. One of them, when he talked about the kingdom of God, was this sense of it just being kind of out of reach or within reach, perhaps. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, if you could put that one up, "the time has come," he said, that's Jesus, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So the time has come, said, the kingdom of God has come near. That term near means at hand. It's within reach. It's like, but you've got to actively reach out for it. This sense of that hope is not a passive thing. It's something we reach out for and embrace and hold on to and nurture and protect. But he also talked about it in another kind of way, and we referenced this last week when we were talking about the kingdom of God. If we could put Luke 17 up. "Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is.'" It's not objective in that sense. It's more subjective. "Because the kingdom of God is in your midst." And we taught last week, we used a different translation last week from the New King James Version, where it says, "The kingdom of God is not in your midst, but within you." And that term in the original language, the Greek, can be translated within you or in your midst. I like the translation of "it's within you," that just as the kingdom of God, hope, if you like, is something we reach out for proactively, it's also something that's within us, and we have to proactively nurture it and hold it and protect it and let it come into the world. And it might come into the world in a way that we haven't necessarily planned it all out or got full control over it. So this morning, as we light this candle and the first Sunday of Advent, for this first Sunday of Advent, our theme is hope, as it always is. And I'm hoping the candle's gonna light, because we lit it twice this morning. I'm gonna light this candle. Yes.
I'm always, I don't know what it is. It's me and Advent candles. Something always happens, but there it is. So as we look at the candle, and we're going to, as I say, sing the song in a moment, but let's just reflect personally on what needs to be born within us. We can think of perhaps hope as an external thing, something that we're waiting to happen to us. But think about the carol, God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And we're saying, oh, come, Emmanuel. There's this sense of God being born within us today. What hope needs to come alive? What hope has perhaps been taken captive and needs to be ransomed? What hope has been exiled, as words from this first stanza of the carol? What hope within us has perhaps just, you know, it's gone off, or we've walked away from it, and we need to come back to it. We need to return to it. We need to come back from exile. I'm sure this will be different for each of us, but hope takes incredible courage. It takes incredible determination. So let's reflect on that now as we sing this carol. And then this week, and for each week, we're going to light the Advent candle on a Sunday, but we'll also have a meditation that you can do at home or at work. You can download it online or listen to it on the app. That's related to the theme for today. So look out for that one. We'll remind you at the end of the service. And then in a moment, Ruth's going to come and share with us about another kind of meditation that we'll be able to do throughout this Advent season that relates to the stanzas that we just looked at this morning from this carol. And we're going to sing those now. So let's sing this carol and let hope be born in us this morning.
See, is that mine? So as you'll know, if you've been coming to Cedar Ridge for a while, traditionally we have weekly reflections during Advent that we can do either as individuals or together as a family or with our friends or whatever. And this year we have prepared them based on the concept of a Jesse tree. A Jesse tree is a medieval innovation. People back in that time tended to be illiterate. And so a tree of Jesse was a pictorial representation of the family tree of Jesus, starting from Adam and Eve and working down through the patriarchs, through Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and so on, all the way down to Jesus. And people could look at these pictures, and often they were a little bit, you know, would have symbols in them. So maybe Noah is there with his ark, or there's a dove or a rainbow, and Moses would be there with the Ten Commandments or with a staff or something. And people would look at these pictures and ask who these individuals were and would be told the story. So this was a teaching tool throughout Advent so that people would learn the different characters in Jesus' story. Do we have our slides back yet? Not yet. Okay. Well, we'll just keep going. So it's called a tree of Jesse because of that verse that we had earlier about the shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, being the father of King David. So the family tree that is depicted in these tree of Jesse representations is not trying to show every single person that's in the family line, because they're actually different in Matthew to Luke if you read them. But the point is to show that Jesus was a descendant of Jesse, of this kingly royal line. He was a son of David. He was a fulfillment of all the prophecies that we hear about the son of David that would come, that we were reading about this morning. And we're still not going to get there. So you're going to just have to imagine this. But there are all kinds of really, really beautiful ones. Are we close or not? Okay, so they're really beautiful ones, and you can look them up on Wikipedia, wonderful Wikipedia. That's where I stole most of them from anyway, to be honest. But they're in illuminated manuscripts, they're in stained glass windows, they are in stone carvings, wooden carvings, they're in paintings. There's an absolutely huge one in a church in Spain. I think it's all on Wikipedia. So there you go. You can look afterwards and see just how incredibly beautiful they are. But in modern times, it's become more like an Advent calendar. Where in some church traditions, there we go. So here we have the stained glass window, and you can just move through these quickly now. So I think that's a stone carving, and then there's a wooden carving, etc. Keep going. And then there's a painting, and then this is a really huge one. So actually you can see it better on Wikipedia, so you can find out all about it. Okay, so you can stop. Wait, no, we're at that point now. All right, so as I was saying, now it's more like an Advent calendar in some traditions, where a family or an individual will read one of the stories, starting with Adam and Eve, will work through. And as you show in that next picture, they'll read the story and then talk about how that relates to Jesus, and then make a little ornament for each of those stories that symbolizes that character or that story, and then either put it on a special tree called a Jesse tree, or just stick it on their Christmas tree. So we are actually going to do a Jesse tree meditation through, or reflections through Advent. We're going to do them weekly rather than daily. So there's just four of them, and they're right here. And each of these reflections takes one of the lines from O Come, O Come, Emmanuel that we were hearing this morning. That is an ancient Jewish prophecy. And we'll look at it in its context. What did it originally mean? We'll look at how it's been applied to Jesus, and we'll look at what it means for us today. And we tried to write it in a way that should be very accessible for a wide range of different ages. So it's good for doing with your family or doing on your own if you want to do that. And then for each week, except the first week, on the other weeks, that's an introduction page, but for each of the 4 weeks, there's also a little ornament that you can paint or color, cut out, and stick on your Christmas tree, and maybe use a piece of the ribbon to hang it up. So that's the idea. For those of you online, These are downloadable from our Advent page, which is just crcc.org/Advent. So everything to do with Advent is there. You can download them. I'll also leave some of these in the Greencastle boxes outside. So if you are passing by at any point and you want to come and collect a hard copy, you can do that. And for those of us who are here, they're at the communion table. So as you come and take communion, please help yourselves to one of those. So we are going to take communion now, and we've been hearing about, O come Emmanuel, God with us. And God is with us. As Matthew was saying, God is within us. God is right here in our midst. And that's what we are celebrating at communion, that God is with us. As the band plays in just a moment, please come to one of the tables at the front or in the middle. We have gluten-free crackers and juice. You can either take them together with the people that are gathered there if you feel comfortable. If you don't, that's totally fine. You could just take them back to your seat and celebrate communion there. You can also light a candle as a form of prayer, or maybe a representation of hope, something that is meaningful for you as hope. You could also write out a prayer in the two stations where it says journey and grow. That can just be a heart cry, or it can be a specific request for a prayer, and we'll pray for you during the week. You might also want to make a financial donation in the towers at the back or the giving stations at the side. So let's listen to the music or respond as you feel.